Well, brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you're able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hear now the very words of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then would you turn in your Bibles, please, to our psalm this evening, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we'll focus in on verse 4, but let's read the whole psalm, Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. O Lord, we know that these words are from you, that every single word is inspired, that men wrote these words as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. We pray tonight, Lord, by your same Spirit, that you would penetrate our hearts with these words, that you would increase our love and devotion to you, that we would prize your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, Jesus Christ would be exalted. For his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 27, we find David in a dark place. It seems that there are things that he could be afraid of. I'm not saying that he is afraid, but there are things that could cause him to fear, verse 1 and 3 would suggest. In this psalm, David speaks of the day of trouble. In verse 5, he speaks of his parents forsaking him in verse 10, and he speaks of enemies. Look how he refers to his enemies. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. And then verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Why? Because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. So here we come to Psalm 27 David is being opposed. He's been confronted with enemies. The last time the young people met up on a Sunday night, someone asked, I think, a very good question, which was, are Christians persecuted in America? And my answer was, not really. There are isolated incidents of persecution, but generally speaking, if we think of persecution, of what we think of persecution, lawsuits and losing jobs and physical violence and death, but not really. And yet, there is a spiritual, an intense spiritual warfare. There are enemies all around us. We may not be persecuted in the traditional sense, but we are in the middle of warfare. We are surrounded by many people who hate Christ, who hate Christ's people, and who hate Christ's truth. Perhaps not persecution, but intense spiritual warfare. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We're surrounded, brothers and sisters, by enemies. Make no mistake about it. If you follow Jesus Christ, then the world does hate you. Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. David is facing persecution. We may not face persecution like David did, but we are surrounded by enemies. There is a spiritual war going on, and there are people who hate us for the sake of the gospel. And in Psalm 27, David looks to Yahweh. And I say to you this evening, as this battle wages and as things heat up, then we must also look to Yahweh. Look at verse 1. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer. Verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. There's this constant going back to the Lord in the midst of everything going on. We as Christians turn to the Lord. But there's another key strand that I want you to see in this psalm, and that is the importance of God's house. Did you notice that when we read the psalm together, the importance, the centrality of God's house? David is prizing, in the midst of all these enemies, he's prizing being in God's house, in his tent, the tabernacle. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very individualistic age. We live in an age of online church, which is an oxymoron, if you've ever heard of an oxymoron. The word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. How can you have an online called out assembly? It doesn't make sense. And David holds on with a spiritual warfare going on. He holds on to God's house, the tabernacle, with both hands. And I say to you this evening that the Christian, especially all the time, but especially in these dark days, must be in God's house, dwelling, verse 4, gazing, verse 4, inquiring, verse 4, refuging, verse 5, offering sacrifices, verse 6, and singing, verse 6. The Christian must be in God's house. Now why? Why must we be in God's house? Is it because we're snowflakes and we need a safe place? No. Although it does refer here to God's house as a shelter in verse 5. The very next psalm in verse 2, I think it is, it refers to God's house as a sanctuary. There is an element of this is our shelter, our haven. But also this is where our thinking is recalibrated. Remember Asaph, and he's living by sight and not by faith, and he's getting discouraged and distracted. And how is this going on in the world? Why is this happening to God's people? How come the wicked are prospering? What does he do? He goes into the sanctuary. And then he discerned their end. This is where we come, brothers and sisters, to get our thinking put straight by God's word. This is where we seek God's wisdom and strength and grace for a battle. In other words, this is where we lock and load. This is where we wait upon God, verse 14. This is where we ask for his protection, verse 12. This is where we ask God to either save or rout his and our enemies. But also, this is where we come to wage war. This isn't the only place that we wage war, but this is the central place that we wage war. When you come here, it's like you're firing, an M16, some powerful machine gun. It's Satan. And the realm of darkness. You know, we think of war as, you know, Ukraine, uniforms and tanks and blown up buildings. But when you come, when the church gathers and we sing and we confess our sin and we declare the word of God, when you come here, when the church gathers together and we pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for the victory of the church. We are in combat. We are attacking strongholds and enemies of the gospel. You know, when really, as we know, the scriptures, the whole Christian life is a battle, isn't it? I often think of a Christian, perhaps a young man who uses pornography. I mean, I think of that as like a soldier being shot. It's like a soldier shooting himself. When churches close the doors because of COVID, what was that? But like battalions leaving the battlefields. But when God's people gather, and when we worship God from the heart, we are firing missiles. And I say to you, make sure that you are in God's house. David and all that was going on in his life was found in the tabernacle with God's people. Someone needs to explain to me why Christians stopped coming to church on Sunday evenings and preaching to the choir. Let's make sure that we are in God's house, because corporate worship is warfare. I may never march with the infantry, ride with the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. We're here and we're doing spiritual warfare. And of course, most of all, we come to God's house as David went to the tabernacle to worship him and to see the beauty of the Lord. And that takes us really to the verse that I want to focus on this evening for the time that we have left, which is verse 4. This remarkable request. Look again at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to gaze upon the beauty? I think that in Hebrew the word is noam. It was beauty or delightful. What does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? When we think of beauty, or when I think of beauty, I usually think of something physical, a sunset or a person. But the confession tells us that God is a spirit without body, parts and passions. What does this mean when we say that we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Well, remember the context here, at least in verses 4, 5 and 6. The context is God's house. It's the tabernacle. And so we ask the question then, well, how does David see the beauty of the Lord in the tabernacle? And there's lots of answers to that. I was actually thinking this week, maybe one day we'll do a whole series on the tabernacle. But let me just very generally give four ways that David would have seen, gazed upon the beauty of the Lord as he inquired in the tabernacle. The first one is in God's condescension. God's condescension. Now, Eden is where God dwelt with man. And when we come to the temple, what do we find in the temple? We find all this imagery that points back to the Garden of Eden. That's where God dwelt with man, in the temple, just as he did in Eden. And we come to the tabernacle. The tabernacle didn't have all this Edenic artwork. But it is where God dwelt with man. God could be found in this tent, which, like the temple, points back to Eden and points forward to heaven. Why did God tell the people of Israel to make the tabernacle? The answer is yes, so Israel could worship him there, but also that's the place that God said that he would dwell with his people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." And we come to Exodus chapter 40 and we see the Shekinah glory fill the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God dwelt. He condescended to dwell with his people. Of course, the tabernacle itself points to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh, and what did he do? He tabernacled among us. Part of God's beauty, part of Christ's beauty, God incarnate, is his condescension. Heaven to earth. Glory to a stable. We're just looking in family worship not so long ago, but the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was there with his Father and the fresh air of heaven, and he came down the mountain and he's confronted with sickness, with this boy who couldn't speak or hear, this boy with epilepsy, this demon-possessed boy, and his disciples could do nothing, and there was a lack of faith, and it was miserable, and there's the demonic, and Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration into the mess at the bottom of the mountain, and he brings healing. Of course, that's just a picture of what Jesus did in coming from heaven itself down to this earth for his people to die on the cross, for his people to know God's forsakenness in his humanity. And isn't there something beautiful about the condescension of Jesus Christ? And that's not to mention the condescension of the Holy Spirit. We don't often think about that, do we? We speak of the condescension of Christ over the condescension of the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, brothers and sisters. And we grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then he says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You see, when we speak with corrupting talk, when we live with bitterness and anger and slander and unforgiveness, what we're doing is we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Holy Spirit has condescended to dwell within us, to be our pledge. And I'm saying to you this evening that the tabernacle, as it points forward to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, points to the beauty of our condescending God. And when David went to the temple, he saw, even in the very fact of the tabernacle, the beauty of God. Secondly, he saw God's beauty in his generosity. He saw God's beauty in his generosity. Now, David wasn't able to go into the holy place, but he knew that in the holy place there was a golden table. And you can read about the golden table in Exodus 25 and 37. But every Sabbath, 12 loaves, two piles of six, obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were taken on the Sabbath day and placed on this table. You can read about it in Leviticus 24. And this bread, it points to God's life-preserving generosity. It points back to Exodus 16 with the manna in the wilderness, and really just represents all of God's life-preserving provision for his people. He provides, he gives us our daily bread. He is our daily bread. He meets our every need. Now, we deserve nothing from God. We can be so treacherous. We can be so ungrateful. And yet every day, daily bread, all you need. When a human treats another human generously, there's something beautiful in that, isn't there? When someone is just so kind to someone else. And it's even more beautiful when that person is so kind to someone else, when that other person has treated them so badly. There's something beautiful in that. I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom last year as we were working through the book of Jonah. And how she embraced this prison guard who had treated her and other Jewesses so badly. Her sister died in that prison camp. And yet she embraced him. Something beautiful about that. And here's our holy God, who gives us everything we need, far more than we could possibly need every day, despite our wretchedness, and it's represented by the bread and the tabernacle. And I'm saying this evening that that points to the beauty of God and his gracious generosity. Of course, again, the manna and the wilderness and the bread and the tabernacle, it points to the bread. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The one who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And in his generosity in providing the daily bread in the tabernacle, it points to Christ and him giving himself for us that we would be satisfied. And it's beautiful. The third thing we see here is his righteousness. We see the beauty of God and his righteousness. Now again, David, he couldn't go into the most holy place, but he knew in the most holy place was found in the ark, the Ten Commandments. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now the Ten Commandments have several uses. The law of God has several uses. It shows us how to live. It acts as a mirror to show us our sin and point us to Jesus Christ. But also does something else. It acts as a mirror of God. It reveals who God is to us. It doesn't just tell us what God requires of us, but God's law shows us what God is like. They're not arbitrary. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Why not commit adultery? Because God is holy and he doesn't commit adultery. He is faithful to his people. Tenth commandment, do not covet. Why not covet? Because God does not covet. He is satisfied in himself. And he wants us to be satisfied in him as well. And I'm saying that the Ten Commandments found in the most holy place point to the beauty of God's holiness and righteousness. I went to high school in Scotland for 4 years. It was a school called Mearns Castle. And all I can say is if you are being homeschooled, young people, thank the Lord that you're homeschooled. Or if you go to a Christian school. For 4 years, I was constantly surrounded by swearing and blasphemy for a scorn of any kind of authority. For a delight in kids mocking other kids. And really just generally a vulgarity about it all. 4 years of crudeness and vulgarity. But every now and then, you would come across another Christian. And it was like an oasis in the desert. And there's something beautiful about it. In all that darkness, yes, there's another child of God. And it was beautiful. How much more so in this dark world, being able to go into the tabernacle and be reminded, as you're not far at all away from the Ten Commandments, that God is perfectly righteous and he's beautiful in his righteousness. David saw God's beauty and his perfect holiness and righteousness. And then finally, as David went into the tabernacle, he saw God's beauty and his sacrificial love. His sacrificial love. The first thing that David would see as he went into the tabernacle is the bronze altar. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 27 and in Exodus chapter 38. He would go in and he would see this altar. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Leviticus chapter 1. This is where the sacrifices were made. I'm going to read it for you. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood in the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But his entrails and his legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. A male without blemish. Atonement. The shedding of blood, killed before Yahweh and his blood thrown on the altar. Completely consumed by fire in verses 7 through 9. This is Jesus Christ. This points to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial suffering. We could go on to all the offerings. The grain offering in chapter 2. The peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, speaking of reconciliation with God, the guilt offering in chapter 5, of forgiveness with God. All these sacrifices point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when David went into the tabernacle, how could he not be struck by God's sacrificial love for him? Jesus Christ coming to take our place. Jesus Christ being laid on an altar. Jesus Christ's blood being sprinkled on the altar. Jesus Christ covering, atoning for our filthy sin. Jesus Christ being consumed by the fire of God's wrath. This is love. This is sacrifice, and it's beautiful. And as David came into the tabernacle in verse 4, he saw the beauty of God in the sacrifices, because he saw in them the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so yes, David, see God's beauty. God's beauty and his condescension, pictured by the tabernacle, fulfilled in Christ's incarnation. See God's beauty and his generosity pictured by the showbread pointing to Christ, the bread of life who satisfies. See God's beauty in his righteousness pictured by the Ten Commandments, reflecting God's character revealed in the obedience of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And see God's beauty and his sacrificial love represented by the blood sacrifices pointing to Christ's sacrificial love-wrought crucifixion. May God grant this to us, that we would see the beauty of God, that we would gaze upon the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you are beautiful. We rejoice in your condescension. We rejoice in your generosity. We rejoice in your holiness. And we rejoice in your sacrificial love. And we pray this evening, O Lord, that we would be found in your house, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, regardless of all that's going, and especially in light of all that's going on in this world around us. May we be found in your house, and may we see, may we gaze upon your beauty, especially as you have revealed yourself to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters,